this evening. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that your work through your Son is enough. Father, if it were up to us to add even 1 ounce of what is necessary for us to be saved, we would have no hope. But Father, we thank you that Christ has done it all. That completely and thoroughly, through his righteousness, not our own, we have found true hope, true joy, true satisfaction, true salvation. And Father, may we seek to find that hope as an anchor of the soul, that it carries us through this life and transforms us and creates us and molds us more into the image of your beloved Son. Father, we thank you that our faith has found that resting place in Christ. And particularly this evening, as we look at the hope we have in Christ, as we look at what he's done and how our justification before you is completely dependent on faith alone, not of our works. Father, may that encourage us and strengthen us to honor and glorify you in all things. Work in our midst by your Spirit. Change us and mold us more into the image of Christ. We pray this in his name, pleading his blood. Amen. Well, if you'll take your booklets or if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Philippians chapter 3. And what I said we were going to do last week is we're going to do some of the application this week. And I wanted to do this because I wanted to walk through some of the things that he points out that you may have been sort of scratching your head thinking, why is he talking about this? And try to explain where he's coming from and what he's seeking to do. And in particular, he's talking about the issue of sentimentality or rationalism. We're on page 60 of the book. He has a quote here from Bernard of Clairvaux, who he calls a doctor of the church and a great lover of God. He said that when he looked at a crucifix in particular, the wounds of Christ seemed like lips speaking to him and saying, I love you. For him, everything was like that. Everything is God's lips speaking love. God's message to us, everything has its meaning here between God and us, not in itself. Everything is relative to this absolute. So, he brings up, I think, a good discussion here that I think we sort of struggle with. Last week, we talked about what it meant to truly be in love with Jesus, that we are called to truly love him. That is the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I think within us, especially when we hear some of the things that he's being said, some of the other things that he's going to mention as well, we sort of see a red flag going up. And so I want to talk about that red flag a little bit and see how we essentially walk this pathway of what it means to truly love Christ. So here's the question. Is Bernard of Clairvaux, is he overly sentimental when he reflects on the wounds of Jesus, when he thinks about them as saying, I love you? What do you think? Is he being overly sentimental? All right, Chuck? No. All right, Chuck says no. Vicki?
I think he could be.
All right.
You don't know what he means.
You mean you don't know Bernard of Clairvaux's heart?
No.
Right, exactly. And I think that that's a good place. Richard, were you going to say something? Right, 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 and that's a good point because he's going to actually mention a lot of Catholic thinkers. He's going to talk about Saint Francis of Assisi. He's going to talk about who else? Some Franciscan monks, and so there tends to be within Catholicism this very sentimental approach to a lot of these things. I think that ties into some of the iconography that they use, is that it look at it as a sentimentality point. Yes, Chuck. Poor effective prayers, yep. Yeah. Yeah, no. Right, no, no. And I bring up the Catholicism because I think our first reaction as Protestant Baptists is Catholic, no, no. That doesn't mean that there can't be certain aspects of truth that are there. So this is my answer. It's possible that he's being overly sentimental. Now, some of you are looking at me like, did he just say what I think he said? Bear with me. We're going to get there, and I'm going to explain where we're heading with this. It's possible that we can become overly sentimental. We can let emotion overwhelm us. In fact, the danger of sentimentality is really the danger of any movement or approach to knowing God can have. It's always possible for anything to have this, that it itself, the sentimentality itself, can become the object of worship rather than a means to worship the true God. So that if we make our sentimentality, our emotions, the only thing we're looking to engage in worship, then it's all about that emotional experience, and we do that to the demise of what the Bible actually says. Now, in particular, in sentimentality, there are some dangers. And particularly as he talks about the Middle Ages and this outpouring of love for the person of Jesus, there were sort of a pendulum swing in the other direction. In particular, they would get stuck on the baby Jesus or the dying of Jesus without recognizing the totality of his work of redemption. This, I think, when let's bring it up to modern day, this, I think, is one of the dangers and one of the shortcomings of the movie The Passion of the Christ. It is an extremely gut-wrenching film to watch, and to understand that Christ endured that type of thing, it pulls at our heartstrings. But it's almost like the resurrection is just sort of tacked on at the end unimportant fact. When reality, that is the very basis of our hope. Our focus should be on new life in Christ, not in the suffering of Christ. In fact, Jesus says the same thing. Jesus is going there. The women of Jerusalem are weeping for him. And what does he tell them? Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. Because they weren't recognizing their own sinfulness. We see this in Protestant circles around Christmas time. Everything becomes about the baby Jesus. You know, we sing songs, Away in a Manger. You know, we think, oh, this little baby. And there's a sentimentality attached there that I think is done to the detriment of understanding that this is God coming in the flesh. That there's a significance here that we're missing if we just think about a poor family having a baby in a manger and placing him there, and this poor baby surrounded by donkeys and goats and shepherds and wise men and everything like that. We can get lost on that sentimentality. I think also, and we're going to see this in particular today when we talk about Martin Luther, it can confuse our suffering with Jesus' suffering. So we have this, and Martin Luther in particular, he sought suffering as a way of connecting sentimentally with Christ as a means to him actually purging his own sins. This idea of penance as a pathway to forgiveness, there's a real problem there because, again, it's focusing on that sentimentality. And then it can actually overemphasize feelings. Who here doesn't have feelings? Raise your hand. All right, nobody's raising their hands. We are made emotional beings. That, I think, is actually part of the image of God in man. God himself has feelings. He talks about how he loves, how he rejoices, how he is happy about things, that there are things that displease him. And so when we think about us being made in the image of God, one of those aspects is the fact that we have emotions. But are we just supposed to live according to our emotions? No. And in fact, we're going to see there can be some very big dangers and just living by your emotions. So, what are we supposed to do then? Yes, sentimentality is not just... Oh, did I miss the... I think I missed something. No, I didn't. So, I'm sorry. Let me go back. I'm going the wrong way. So, the question then is, how do we deal with sentimentality? Do we react by focusing then on rationalism? Are we supposed to become a bunch of, you know, Mr. Spocks that are completely logical, don't have any emotion whatsoever? Is that what we're supposed to do in our approach to understanding the gospel, understanding our relationship with the Lord? And I think it's important for us to begin by recognizing that sentimentality is not just a part of the Christian life, it is essential. You say, how is sentimentality essential? I already talked about it. What's the greatest command? What's the greatest command? Love. Love the Lord your God. Now, we tend to focus only on the emotional aspect of love in our culture. And the love that God is calling for is a whole person love that is affecting both mind, will, and emotion. But it still has a primary driving of love, of passion. We talked about that this morning, how we're to be passionate about God's Word. And we're to love with all that we are, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. I think it's interesting, when Christ went to restore Peter, remember, Peter had denied him three times. Jesus asks him a question three times. What is that question? Do you love me? When Jesus questions Peter's devotion, he focused on his love for Jesus. So I think it's important for us to recognize that just because a truth can be abused, this does not mean that that truth is completely invalid or unnecessary. Having a sentimental, emotion-filled love for Christ is essential to the Christian life. We should be unashamed to say that we love Jesus. But here we are in our sinfulness, and we tend to do one of two things. We either focus all on emotion, or we focus all on rationalism. And the reality is, both of those things are brought together in what we're supposed to do in our love for Christ. The dangers of sentimentality is it's an emotional love alone. It's not grounded in Scripture. That's the danger of sentimentality. So that now my devotion for Jesus is not about seeking Him through His Word, but seeking Him through means that make me feel a certain way. If it's just about sentimentality, if I come to the Word and I'm not feeling that sentimentality, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to go elsewhere. And that's where you have, like you mentioned, Richard, about the rosaries and looking at crucifixes and having them be the focus of what's actually bringing about our devotion to Christ, rather than having that driven by the Word of God. And what we find oftentimes with sentimentality is that there can be then a weakness in our obedience to what Jesus says. I think we see this particularly in the charismatic movement, that there is a focus on experience, there is a focus on feeling, that is willing to compromise clear truths of Scripture so that we can obtain or have that experience. But then on the other hand, there also is a danger of rationalism. Rationalism, it leaves no room for emotional love for Jesus. I'm sorry, I'm having to look real deep because I can't see it on my screen what the things are. We think that emotions should be completely swept out of the way in our relationship with Christ. And those who are focused just on rationalism, they will seldom say, I love Jesus. So, here's the question. We're conservative, evangelical Christians. We believe in the veracity of Scripture. So, which of these two areas, which danger does conservative evangelical Christianity tend towards? Rationalism or sentimentality? Which one? Chuck? Rationalism? Matthew, rationalism? All right, rationalism. Now, it doesn't mean that there can't be some aspects of Christianity that are necessarily, that are founded on good doctrine, that are also sentimental, but by the whole, we approach our relationship with Christ pretty much based on rationalism, especially what we're going to talk about today, justification by faith alone. We love this doctrine, but do we let that doctrine drive our emotions? Do we get excited and passionate about it? Now, why do we think this is the case? And I think I already answered this question a little bit. We see the dangers of unrestrained emotion in the world around us, right? There, we see a lot of danger with emotion and how we feel about things. That's one of the things that Paul Miller speaks about. We live in a world that is focused on feelism. If there would be any ism that the world in which we live in today, it's feelism. So it's all about how you feel. And that's we tend to react against that and say, well, we don't need to have a place for emotions. We try to emphasize rationality at the expense of sentimentality. Is that right? No, we need to have a balanced approach that includes both, that engages the mind and the will, but also has a true passion and love for who Jesus is. So how do we address this tendency to be only rationalistic about our faith? I think it begins by understanding that emotion is good and it reflects God's image. When someone responds in a service emotionally, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a good thing when someone is excited about and their emotions are engaged about what God has said. We have to understand that God requires passionate love for Him. We need to be passionate about Him. We need to be truly in love with Him. And that needs to be driving our desire to know Him. And that's, I think, what is also important. We grow in our knowledge of Him. The more you know God, the more you will love Him. If you say you know God and you don't have any passion for Him, you're not knowing the God of the Bible. You cannot experience and come into contact with the God of the Bible and be left thinking, oh, that was no big deal. We need to be excited about knowing Jesus. We need to be filled with emotion and passion for who He is. But then, how do we guard against this overly sentimental approach to who God is? And this begins with the same thing. We understand that emotion is good and reflects God's image. We don't begin by saying, well, I need to suppress my emotion. That's not the right answer. Let your emotion be fully engaged in your love for Christ. But then, God has not chosen to speak in our feelings. How has God chosen to speak? Through His Word. And so, and particularly, God has spoken in propositional truth. Now, I could make a really big discourse here about how this is the fundamental problem with our world today. Our world today focuses not on propositional truth, but on feeling. It doesn't matter what it means. Rather, it means what does it mean to you or to me? One of my pet peeves in Bible studies is when you hear someone ask that question, what does this passage mean to you? Who cares what it means to you? What did God mean when He said this? We have to keep that in mind. And when we focus too much on emotion and make it about how God's Word makes us feel, then we're getting completely off basis here. That's what the world we live in today. That's why the world we live in today rejects things that we think of as just common sense realities, such as that God made them male and female. Why have we gone so far from that mooring? Because we feel, we are governed by our feelings and our emotions, rather than being governed by what God has said propositionally in His Word. And then we need to recognize our tendency of our fallen hearts to elevate feelings over truth. God has spoken in His Word, but we have a tendency to say, you know what? What I feel is more important than what God has said. Because we feel it's so real to us. We feel it in our gut. But here's the danger of that. If we have our relationship with God solely based on our emotions, what happens when those emotions aren't what we want them to be? What happens to our relationship with God? We suddenly begin to break off because we don't feel it anymore. Feelings are important. God works through our emotions. He's made us as emotional creatures. But the way we feel does not change the truth of God's Word. And that is a reality we must cling to in our walk with Christ. That means then that our feelings never trump the truth of Scripture. So, should we be sentimental? Should we let emotion work in our hearts as we approach and have a relationship with Christ? Yes. Should we also be rational and bound to propositional truth from God's Word? Yes. We have to realize that these things are not in opposition to each other. They actually complement each other so that we can be a fully rounded, biblically based, feeling Christian. And that's why I think this study through the Psalms has been so helpful. Because what do you find a lot in the Psalms? Emotion. There's a lot of emotion that we find going on there. Boy, it's really storming out there. If you're watching online and you're not in Western Pennsylvania, we just had a big smack of electricity. So if the live stream goes out, that's because we're all here in the dark. So just make note of that. Again, understand that our feelings never trump the truth of Scripture. So I wanted to just walk through that because I think you can maybe companies like, he's talking about these Catholic guys. He's a Presbyterian. I thought he was a Protestant. What's going on? And he's trying to show us that there can be dangers in those things. Oftentimes, the Catholic Church has gone into those dangers, but that doesn't mean that sentimentality is necessarily a bad thing, that we should engage our emotions in our love for Christ. Which brings us now to what it means to liberate the self. How do we find ourselves getting past ourselves to truly find freedom in Christ, to be able to do the things that Paul has been talking about in Philippians chapter 3? And so we're moving into the second section of this study. The first section was introducing that union with Christ, and now we're going to see what it means to be and to have justification by faith. How many of you think you have a good handle on justification by faith, what it means? Let me see. Raise your hands, all right? I think it's okay if you think so. I mean, I think you know, most Christians would say, oh, yeah, that's the basic of the gospel. I'm saved by faith alone, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But I think, and what he's going to seek to do here, is he's going to help us move from just a purely rationalistic view of that to letting that engage our emotions and our relationship with Christ. Here we are, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 7 through 9, Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found, and then this is that connection with union with Christ, in Him. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. If you have in your books there, I want you to take your pens and I want you to circle the A in verse 9, and be found in Him not having a righteousness. And then keep going down, and I want you to circle the before the second righteousness at the very end. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. We're going to talk about why that's important. Paul is making a very specific point here using grammar, but so I don't want us to miss it, and so that's why I'm drawing your attention to those things. So here's the question. What has Paul discovered in verse 9? He has discovered, because he's been living his whole life, of course, by what he said in at the very beginning of verse 9. He was found in him. He was found previously living by a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. But what has he found? A righteousness from God that depends on faith. We're going to see here in a moment that there are two different types of righteousness that Paul is going to discuss. And in fact, we see this in the literary, the way he uses what we call the Hebrew chiasm. All right? You see how he has this arranged A, B, B, and C? So there is this sort of this spiral into what is important and then a pulling back from it. And Paul's going to bring up those two points. Notice how he speaks about righteousness. There's two types of righteousness. Not having my righteousness, and then there's a righteousness that comes through what? Through faith. My righteousness comes out of the law. Righteousness by faith, where does it come from? From God. And so there are these two different types of righteousnesses that Paul talks about. A righteousness of my own that comes from the law, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now, this is important, this A and this the. There's a really important emphasis that Paul is making here. If I were to say, I'm going to go home and eat a ham, all right, which, you know, would be a pretty common thing for me to say. All right, if I'm going to go home and eat a ham, what does that say about other hams? Well, first of all, it says you should not be eating a whole ham by yourself, all right? That's the first thing it says. But if I'm going to home to eat a ham, what does it say about the existence of other hams? This is very, very philosophical discussion today, the existence of other hams. If I'm eating a ham, it means that there are what? There are other hams that exist, all right? But if I'm going to go home and I'm going to say, I'm going to eat the ham my wife made, what does it tell you? How many hams did my wife make? Only one, unfortunately. So, no. There's one of those things. Paul is making a really important point here. There are lots of righteousnesses in the world, or at least lots of things that people think are righteousness. And particularly that different righteousnesses that exist out there, they are focused on ourselves, a righteousness that we produce in and of ourselves. For Paul, that righteousness was specifically about the law, finding a righteousness of his own that came from the Old Testament law. Today, it can be a number of different things. A righteousness of my own that comes from keeping the seven sacraments. A righteousness of my own that comes from attending the right church. A righteousness of my own that comes from making sure I was baptized. The focus of these multiple righteousnesses is on my performance. And there's another thing, there are lots of different ones. Every religion on the face of this planet tells you, besides Christianity, tells you that you can find your way to God through your efforts, through your righteousness. And in fact, when we think about this, we shouldn't be surprised that we live in a pluralistic world today that says there are many ways to God. Because they really legitimately view all these righteousnesses as equally legitimate. You know, that's why the discussion between Islam and Hinduism and Christianity is often like, well, these are different ways to the one God. Because our mindset, apart from Christ, is, well, yeah, I'm doing it on my own. So who am I to say that somebody else isn't doing it on their own and God's going to accept them? It's a fundamental misunderstanding of where the gospel leads us. But notice what Paul says. He turns aside from that type of righteousness. And he seeks to have what type of righteousness? Not a righteousness, but what? The righteousness from God That depends on faith. Now, what does that mean about this righteousness? How many righteousnesses like this are there? One. There is no other means of righteousness apart from Christ. We have to hold fast to that reality. And that's exactly what Paul is drawing to our attention here. I used to live based on a righteousness, but it wasn't the righteousness. I can only find that righteousness in Jesus Christ. This is what we call in a theological context, what we call an alien righteousness. You say, I didn't know theologians talked about aliens. What we mean by that term, what theologians mean by that term of an alien righteousness is that it is a righteousness that is foreign to us. It's a righteousness that we don't have in and of ourselves. It is something that must be given to us. And this is what Paul is saying he seeks to live by. He wants to live by the righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. Because it is the only righteousness that God accepts. And see, that is the sad state of the world that lives by their righteousnesses. They can spend their entire lives living a quote-unquote good life and get to heaven and say, I've done all these things in your name. I've cast out demons. I've done good works. And God will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Because you sought to stand before me, not in the righteousness, but you sought to come with a righteousness of your own. God will never accept any other righteousness but His Son's. This was the great discovery, or rediscovery really, of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, many of you know, is the great reformer. He was the one who nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Chapel in October of 1517 on All Hallows' Eve. So that's a much better thing to celebrate on Halloween, is the nailing of the 95 Theses than, you know, dressing up and going to get candy. Unless you want to dress up like Martin Luther and go nailing 95 Theses on people's doors. But that's probably not a good idea either. Luther was a devoted Roman Catholic monk. I mean, devoted. Devoted to the extent that he was actually whipping himself and seeking to beat his body into submission, part of that being driven by that sentimentality, and focusing on that and seeking to have that as his means of righteousness before God. We're going to read some sections from things that Luther points out. And Luther came to discover what Paul is saying here, that there were two different types of righteousnesses that mankind seeks, or that mankind can be in, our own or Christ's. If we look at what he says in the first point there, he says there are various sorts of righteousness. Then he mentions some that I think are important. There is political or civil righteousness. The church today doesn't look for political or civil righteousness, right? No. I think sometimes we often substitute a desire to transform our society through political means at the expense of understanding that it is only the gospel and only people trusting in Christ alone that is going to transform this country. So there is a righteousness that comes from that political or civil righteousness. He speaks, which emperors, princes of this world deal with. There is a ceremonial righteousness, which human traditions teach. This was particularly the case in the Roman Catholic Church. By their Mass, it was the engagement of that ritual that the Catholic Church taught and still teaches, confers saving grace upon people. This righteousness may be taught without danger by parents and school teachers because they do not attribute to it any power to satisfy for sin, to please God, or to deserve grace. He talks about that we can be righteous according to what our parents, what our school teachers are. And he says, besides these, there is another righteousness called the righteousness of the law or the Ten Commandments, which Moses teaches. We too teach this according to the doctrine of faith. So notice the different types, all sorts of different types of righteousness. But what is the one thing that's missing from all of these? What's the one thing that's missing from all of these righteousness? Remember, there's two different types of righteousness. And what's missing from all these other ones? Justification by faith, but in particular, we're looking for that righteousness to be from ourselves, not to be from who? From Christ. Christ is what's missing from all these other righteousnesses. And we could today, we could update this list. Certainly we could, right? There are new things that we have added in here that we say, look at me, I'm a righteous person. But then Luther goes on, there is yet another righteousness that is above all these. Namely, the righteousness of faith. We do nothing. That is so important. We do how much to gain this righteousness? Nothing. That's if we did something, it would no longer be of grace. We do nothing in this matter. We give nothing to God. But simply receive and allow someone else to work in us. That is God. But he goes on, but human weakness and misery is so great in the terrors of conscience and danger of death, we see nothing but our works and our unworthiness and the law. The afflicted and troubled conscience has no remedy against desperation and eternal death. Now here's the reality of those who seek to come before God with a righteousness. We know innately it's not good enough. And it causes us to fear and tremble. The afflicted and troubled conscience has no remedy against desperation and eternal death unless it takes hold of the forgiveness of sins by grace freely offered in Christ Jesus. And then this is important. Thus I abandon all active righteousness, both of my own and of God's law. Wow. You have to recognize that when Luther said that, that was grounds for being executed. This was a earth-shaking reality that by God's Spirit he had come to realize. It is not about my righteousness. In fact, I am abandoning all my righteousness. Both that which I try to do on my own and that which even is attached to God's law, which is exactly what Paul is saying. What did Paul say about the righteousness he had through the law? He considered it as good for nothing. He considered it as dung, as cow manure, as scubalon, using such a strong term that it would make the readers blush. That's what Paul viewed of his own righteousness. And that's what Luther says here. I abandon it. And he embraces only that passive righteousness. It's not righteousness that he produces actively. It's righteousness that comes through grace, mercy, and forgiveness of sin. He goes on, I am indeed a sinner as far as this present life and righteousness are concerned, as I am a child of Adam. Where the law accuses me, death reigns over me and wants to ultimately devour me, but I have another righteousness and live above this life. Notice how he says he lives above that life of dealing in his own righteousness. He has placed his source of life, he has placed everything about his life in that reality. I live above that other life where death reigned and wanted to devour me. Instead, I live above this life, Christ, the Son of God, who knows no sin or death, but is righteousness and eternal life. You see what he has as his source of life? It is infinitely better than a righteousness that he could produce. You see how he connects the resurrection to his hope there over death? Christ, the Son of God, knows no sin and he knows no death. Death has no dominion over him. And so Luther's entire being is caught up in living in the reality of justification by faith. So, some questions based on what we've read from Luther. How does Luther feel about his relationship with God prior to realizing justification by faith? How does he feel about it? Chuck? Yes, he feels unworthy. He has a troubled conscience. I can't meet these standards. I'm falling short of the glory of God all the time. He's unworthy, afflicted with a troubled conscience. That statement that there is no remedy against death, the afflicted and troubled conscience has no remedy against desperation and eternal death. Hopeless. Luther feels, apart from Christ's righteousness, hopeless. Now, why does Luther feel this way? Well, he saw who God was. He saw who he was, and he despaired. It is always important that we understand these truths in this order. We have a tendency, this is something we dealt with in the Behold Your God series with the men's Bible study. We have a tendency to look first where? At ourselves. And so we try to understand ourselves first. But when we start there, what is that going to do with our understanding of God? Is it going to raise our understanding of God or lower it? It's going to lower it. Because we're going to try to conceive of God not as He is, but as we imagine Him to be. Because our starting point is ourselves. But for Luther, he saw who God was. He saw the greatness and the glory and the righteousness of God. And then he looked at himself and he saw who he was and he despaired. And then he recognized that his own suffering could not pay what he owed. Luther would go on to talk about how he would literally beat his body. He'd whip himself in trying to attain the righteousness that God would accept. And he never found any hope there. Despite Luther's best efforts, it was never good enough. He knew his good works would never be enough. And that left him hopeless. I want to take a little rabbit trail and discuss that reality when we look at the world around us. We ought not to look on those without Christ as our adversaries. We need to look at them as people who are walking on this planet without hope. They are, of all men, most miserable because they have no hope. And even though they may bury it down deep inside them, even though they may deny it to your face, they know it. They know that something is infinitely wrong with the world in which they live, and they know that the best things that they do can't fix it. See, we are in a position of great hope in Christ. And so we should look to those who don't have hope and have compassion on them. That is what should drive our desire to share the gospel, is to be compassionate to those who have no hope, so that they may, by God's grace, come to know that hope. That we would be the instrument God chooses to use to bring them to faith in Christ. That should be our desire, looking on the world and having compassion on the hopeless. So, this idea of justification by faith, Paul looking to have the faith that the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Remember, we talked several weeks ago about how all life is a gift. How does that then fit with that idea? How does justification by faith fit with the idea that all life is, or all of life is a gift? W- Where do we get that faith? It comes as a gift from God. Justification is a gift. It is based on the atonement of Jesus Christ. Think about it this way. From a physical standpoint, you realize that your physical life did not begin by the exercise of your efforts or will, right? You understand that, right? You literally had nothing to do with your existence in this universe. Do you also understand that your living now actually has nothing to do with your efforts? Sure, there are things that we do. We exercise, you know, we eat less ham, different things like that that we do to try to keep ourselves healthy. But there's nothing preventing you from walking out these doors and dropping dead. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. So we do not create or maintain our own physical lives in the same way we do not create or maintain our justification by our works. In the same way that we have physical life by God's grace, so it is that we have spiritual life by His grace. And that means that justification puts this idea of gift at the heart of our relationship with God. Think of the best gift you were ever given in your entire life. Whether you were a kid on Christmas morning or whatever it was, you got that thing you wanted so badly. And now think of the joy that that gave you, and then think about how joyless often our lives are when we have the greatest gift that exists to be justified by faith in Christ alone. See, God did not just forgive us. You realize that. We have more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins just says, okay, we're going to not punish you for the things that we've done in the past, for the things you've done in the past. That was quite the dramatic pause there, too. We're not going to, forgiveness says, you did something wrong, I'm going to overlook it. But it says nothing about us in a positive sense of righteousness. But in justification by faith, God not only forgives us all our sins, past, present, and future. I think a good point to be made about that is, how many of your sins were future to Christ's death on the cross? All of them. And so all your future sins in Him are paid for. Not only does He forgive all those sins, but now He gives us Christ's own righteousness. So that fundamental problem with mankind, that we fall short of the glory of God, in Christ, we don't fall short anymore. Think of that. Think of the fact that God accepts you because when He sees you by faith in Christ, He sees Christ's righteousness. What greater gift can we have than the righteousness of Christ? So, what is the ultimate problem with getting righteousness, or what are the problems, I should say plural, of getting righteousness from righteous deeds? There are two things that we actually have seen. The first is pride and boasting. If I'm the one creating my righteousness, then I can take credit for that righteousness. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one would what? Boast. If I come to God based on what I did and He accepts it, then look at me. I'm pretty great. I'm pretty good. It puffs us up. This is where the legalist comes in. It allows them to look down and compare ourselves to others and say, you're not meaning such and such, and so I'm better than you. We look down on people who are not as righteous as we are. But then there's another response, another problem with seeking righteousness from our righteous deeds, and that is that of failure. I can never be righteous enough. This is where Luther was coming from. Luther recognized his own righteousness was useless. And the reality is that we actually tend to vacillate between both of these things. There will be times in our lives where we will be proud of the good things we've done, and there will be other times in our lives where we will look down at ourselves and say, boy, there's nothing good about me. And so let's look at this in that failure boasting chart. All right? When we are a failure, when we're depressed about ourselves, when we realize we're inadequate, how do we generally try to fix those feelings of inadequacy? Well, we try to boast. We try to seek to feel better by performing better. This is the American dream. Lift yourself up by your bootstraps. Oh, you messed up today? Try better tomorrow. And so, and then maybe we have a little victory. You know, maybe we did something right. Maybe, you know, I've been forgetting to do my devotions the last couple days. Oh, now I did it today. Good for me. And so we push ourselves up the failure boasting chart by seeking to boast in ourselves. And so ultimately, in a nutshell, what is it that corrupts those righteous deeds? It is our heart and our flesh. What does Jeremiah say about the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Luther puts it this way. He says, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself, that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it is so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeking all things, even God, for its own sake. This is the problem with only explaining in the gospel that it is a freedom from hell. Does the gospel give us freedom from hell? Yes. But that is not the greatest joy of the gospel. What is the greatest joy of the gospel? Paul's already talked about it. The surpassing excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, yes, there is an appropriate place to speak of how judgment reigns on mankind apart from the gospel. But if that is our only reason for seeking Christ, we're doing exactly what Luther describes here. We're bending in on ourselves. This is so replete and common in our lives that we take the good things that God has given us and we make them all about ourselves. He said that this started from the very beginning. Look at what happened when Eve sinned. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that looks tasty, that it was a delight to the eyes, boy, I enjoy looking at it, and that it was desired to make one wise, boy, if the serpent is telling me that I'm going to be like God, boy, why wouldn't I do that? Notice where the focus is. What's she looking at? She's looking only at herself, and when she looks at herself, guess what she's not considering? Her relationship with God. God is nowhere in the picture of this thought process. She's bent in to herself. And so she takes of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The only way to undercut human pride and despair is to separate righteousness from the human ego. Righteousness has to become a gift. Otherwise, I'm going to take even the good things, even the law, which was a good thing that God had given his people, and I'm going to twist it to make it about myself. So, let's look at this failure boasting chart again. Where was Luther on this chart? Was he at the failure part or the boasting part? Failure. All right? He looked at himself. He looked at his goodness. No good. Where was Paul? Paul, not Paul Miller, but Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 3. Where was he? Boasting. Look at all these good things I've done. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. I've had all the right stuff done. Look at me. Luther said, look at me and how little I can do. Both Paul and Luther want off of this failure boasting chart. This is how we so often think of our lives, and both of them say, get me out of this cycle of destruction. They want to find faith in Christ. They want to find hope in Christ through faith. And so justification by faith, it speaks to both failure and boasting. Notice how it's removing this entire chart from our lives. It rescues the boasting person from their self-righteousness, and it rescues the guilty person from despair. I think it's important for us to recognize that you can feel absolutely terrible about yourself and still be unsaved. Just like Luther was. Because he hadn't turned to place his hope and faith completely in Christ. And so, this despair of our flesh and our confidence in the flesh, what is the one thing that they share in common? What is it looking towards? They're both centered on who? Themselves. They're both centered on self. And Paul is coming in here and he's saying, I don't want to be centered on myself in any means. I want to be centered on who? On Christ. Now here's the question. Here's a question. Which is a better door to faith? Focusing on your boasting or focusing on your failures? Which would seem to be the better door to faith? Failure. Failure. Despair of your own self. Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 27. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, again, children, it is difficult to enter the kingdom of God. Quick note. So this is the story of the rich young ruler. No, this guy was rich, all right? Accomplished, had everything. You know, he drove up to Jesus on a Cadillac camel, all right? Had everything. Comes there, and Jesus says to him, he says, what do I have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus tells him the law. And you know what the guy responds to? He says, all these I have kept from my youth. I don't think it's a coincidence that this rich guy thought he was all that in a bag of chips. And that's what Jesus is focusing on here. It's difficult for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. They think pretty good about themselves. Rich people generally spend a life indulging themselves. They're very self-centered. And so he says to the disciples how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's all sorts of different ideas about what the eye of a needle is. Is he really talking about an eye of a needle, or was it some gate in Jerusalem? The point is, it's impossible. And that's what the disciples determined. They were exceedingly astonished. Said to him, who can be saved? Notice what Jesus says. With men, it's impossible. But not with God. For all things are possible with Him. See, there comes a point where God has to humble a man to make him realize that what needed to happen with this rich young ruler was he needed to realize that his goodness was not enough. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. Because you know what the next question he says? After he says, yeah, I've done all these good things. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Sell all that you have and come follow me. And what does it say about the rich young ruler? What did he go away and do that? He went away sorrowful because he had many great possessions. I wonder how often when we're confronted with the reality that it requires us to lose all that we are to truly find justification in Christ. I wonder how often people, when they realize that, go away sorrowful because they're too caught up on themselves. In fact, for your homework for this week, we're not going to finish actually the time. I want you to spend some time this week answering the questions on pages 70 and 71. And this is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You're going to have somebody who is extremely and extraordinarily prideful, and you're going to have somebody who is extremely and extraordinarily humbled. Which one should we seek to be? Which one helps us realize that we need to abandon, as Luther says, confidence in our flesh? So that's what you're going to do. And I am going, where this is the first thing we're going to hit next week, and you are giving all the answers. I am not giving any answers, which means that you need to do it and then talk about it. All right? So we're going to really get the discussion going. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for this wonderful hope we have of justification by faith alone. Lord, how we are so prone to bend inward on ourselves and to take your good gifts and make them about us. Father, by your grace, may we recognize the essential role that justification by faith plays, that we would be found having the only righteousness that matters, the righteousness that comes from your Son, that we can have by faith alone. Father, thank you for your abundant grace, which gives us this hope. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his